Well, did you have a good Thanksgiving? Yeah, good. Praise the Lord. My wife tried to experiment with the cranberry sauce this year, so I took a sample of it and I thought, whoa, what ingredient? Some ingredient I'm not quite understanding. Oh, yes, liquid smoke. That's what it must have been. But anyway, smoked cranberries. Anybody have smoked? I think it's going to be a real trend coming up here, people. I better get that website going right now. Oh, my. Ruth and Boaz at the threshing floor. That's interesting, isn't it? One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz with whose servants' girls you have been, isn't he a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley at the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor. But don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking, and he was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you whatever you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he's not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." And when she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." Wow, quite an unusual story, isn't it, in Ruth chapter 3? And can you imagine having 6 measures of barley poured into your coat? Do you know what that could be weigh up to? That could weigh up to 80 pounds. Could you imagine pouring 80 pounds? You like this girl, you go, "Hey, I got a present for you, 80 pounds of grain." Okay, thanks a lot. That could be, you want to test her strength, I guess. I don't know, but. Well, I can't say I'm a very patient guy. I got to say that. As long as I can remember, there was always something I was waiting for. As a matter of fact, when I was a youngster, I would always sneak around the house looking for the Christmas presents. Couldn't wait for Christmas. And I knew Mom would stash them somewhere, and I had to go find them to see what I was going to get for Christmas before she got them wrapped. In the summertime, I couldn't wait for school to start because I knew it was a reprieve from the farm work. I said, "Yeah, I could go to school and not have to worry about what my dad wants me to do during the afternoon." Later on, then, I became a teacher, and then I couldn't wait for summer vacation to start. My motto as a teacher was this. What is my motto? School days in June are a complete waste of time. Okay, that was you went to the end of May, and that was it. Anything into June, forget it. The kids checked out, the teachers checked out. You know, I suspect my impatience had a lot to do with my discontentment, you know. When we're content, it's much easier to live in the moment, isn't it? But when we're discontent, we're always looking at the horizon. We're always, and we're not living in the moment. Ruth and Naomi they had a lot of waiting to do, didn't they? They had their share of waiting. For 3 months, the barley harvest took place, and we really don't see this relationship between Ruth and Boaz developing in any way. After the initial meeting, life kind of just drags on again. It kind of goes back to its ordinariness. But we see an important thing here, in that her needs are being met. It says so at the end of chapter 2. So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvest was finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. That's the end of chapter 2. And we're kind of left there hanging. What's going to happen? But it's in this little detail, however, that we are once again confronted with the central message of the book of Ruth. And that is that though invisible, God is continually active in the lives of those he loves. Even when we think there's nothing happening. We might wake up one morning and think, oh, we're just, you know, we're going back into the routine. Something, you know, back to the grindstone. You're not expecting anything miraculous to happen. But God is working. Sometimes God seems to disappear completely from our everyday lives. And we assume wrongly, we assume that he has forgotten us in our daily routine with all its pressures and its hassles and its uncertainties. But make no mistake about it. God is working behind the scenes. And as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, he is working out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. He doesn't do things haphazardly. He does them based on what he knows is best for us. But as you and I both can attest, waiting can be difficult. Even when our conditions are good, we don't like to wait. And as we are the readers of this story of the book of Ruth, we are wondering what's going to happen next. Will this relationship between Boaz and Ruth, will it blossom? Or will it be a shattered mess? We don't know. Will Boaz be the answer to Naomi's prayer? Or will there be great disappointment in what happens next? Because that's really what Boaz is. I mean, Naomi is praying to God about this. And so sometimes I think we're afraid to pray certain prayers because we don't want to face the disappointment when God says, no, it's not going to be this way. When he acts differently than we hoped he would act. As George McFly once famously confessed, I don't think I can handle that kind of rejection. Do you remember that from? Maybe you don't remember that. Wow, you guys are dead today. I love it. Perhaps you found your dream job. Perhaps you have that perfect house. Perhaps you found the ideal mate or some other situation that you've been searching for so long, and now all of a sudden, there it is in front of you. But you're afraid to pray. You're actually afraid to even breathe because you think, if I make the slightest movement, something's going to change and it's all going to vanish like a mirage. That's what they call buck fever when you're out hunting for deer, right? I mean, oh, don't move, don't breathe. He might. If you're like me, you caution yourself about hoping for things. When you think maybe you're on the brink of something good happening, you know, it's our self-defense mechanism. It cushions the blow when we are finally disappointed. We do it. I know I've done it. But think about this concerning disappointments in prayer. Remember that our emphasis on prayer shouldn't be about getting things from God. I'm as guilty as the next person about praying a list of prayers to God. Hopefully, we never forget what the main objective of praying to God is. When we think about the disciples telling Jesus to pray, he said, teach us to pray, and Jesus says, Our Father which art in heaven. That's how the prayer starts. So our main objective is communing with the Father in heaven. That's the same reason we get in our cars during the Thanksgiving weekend and travel hundreds, maybe thousands of miles to be with grandparents and parents and children. We want to spend time with them. We want to commune with those we love. That's what we do. So go ahead. Pray about whatever crazy thing comes to your mind, and don't fear the disappointment in the prayer when it doesn't come true. Because when you think about it, our hope as Christians can't be set any higher than it already is. Think about that for a second. The hope we have as Christians cannot be set any higher than it already is. God has already promised us the greatest possible outcome of being a Christian. We have forgiveness of sins. We have a clear conscience before our holy God. We have the promise of eternal life with no sorrow, no pain, no suffering, no tears. This is what He promises. He promises purpose and meaning in our life today. He promises the opportunity to commune with the divine and to commune with those who love Him. To experience a new heaven and a new earth that will go beyond our wildest imaginations. You don't think a Christian's hope, can it be set any higher than that? No. So let's not fear earthly disappointments, because our heavenly future is so bright. But let's for a moment return to Ruth's story. Without some careful explanation, this third chapter of Ruth is easily the strangest and most difficult chapter to understand, especially when we view it through the lens of our Western contemporary perspective, really, if you think about it. You know, at first glance, what is Naomi? Naomi looks like the quintessential meddling, scheming mother-in-law, pushing Ruth forward, determining that her plan will succeed. While Ruth's behavior, look at Ruth. I mean, it could be construed as she's very forward, and she's almost immodest as she literally throws herself at this man, Boaz. But if we gain some background information, we can make more sense of that. Because that's on the surface, that's what it looks like, doesn't it? Well, the first bit of information we need to help us understand this is the role of the kinsman redeemer. Now, this is a word that to us in the Western culture, it makes no sense whatsoever. But here's the thing. When Israel was created by God, and He called these people to be unique, it was also understood that Yahweh was to be their king, to be their Lord. As a matter of fact, Samuel rebukes Israel when he says, "Oh, you saw the king of the Ammonites was moving against you, and you said to me, 'No, we want a king to rule over us,' even though the Lord your God is the king." So Samuel rebukes Israel. And in this call of God to be God's people, there was this tie-in with the promised land. The promised land played a very key role in this. And the entire book of Exodus is a story of how Israelites are delivered out of Egypt, and they journey to the promised land. And the book of Deuteronomy describes the Israelites on the verge of entering this promised land, and is this land that God cares for Himself. And He calls it a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And we bring this up because Naomi wants to sell a piece of land, doesn't she? She wants to sell a piece of the promised land. And this description of this land, the promised land, it reminds us of Eden. It's this paradise lost. And although they mention a lot about the fertility and the fruitfulness of the land, there's something even more important about the land, and that is it is God's gift to the people, to bless the people. It is a free gift. It is their inheritance. And this is very important information we need to know if we understand what the kinsman redeemer is. Because after the conquest of the land by Joshua brings the Israelites into the land. The land was divided up. How was it divided up? It was divided up between tribes and clans and families. They all got a portion of this land. It was their inheritance from the Lord. And the important thing to keep in mind here is the Israelites were the tenants. They were not the land owners. It was God's land given to them for them to use. I know all about what it means to be a tenant. I didn't understand it for the longest time. When I was younger, I thought we owned this large piece of land in Wisconsin. Come to find out, my dad was a tenant farmer that whole time. And he was like a sharecropper. I mean, you think a sharecropper, you think, oh, that's in the South. But no, that happened in a lot of places. So anytime we wanted to do something to the land, we needed to ask permission. It's the same in this sense. God put down certain rules for the Israelites to understand how they were to use the land. They had no absolute rights to the land. They could not part with the family portion or sell it whenever they wished, because it was not theirs to sell. It belonged to Yahweh, and He had given it to that family forever as a tangible mark of the blessing that God was bestowing on the people. But here's the interesting situation that came up. Naomi is poor. She's having a hard time surviving and struggling. And suppose that happened in the Bible. Poverty was to strike. In the case, in Naomi's case, could the value of the land be realized to alleviate hardship and suffering? That was the question. In other words, could I sell the land and then take the proceeds and use it to survive, financially survive? And the answer is yes. God knew this could possibly happen. He put this right in the book of Leviticus. And if we look at Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23 through 38, it says this: the land must not be sold permanently. In other words, it could be sold temporarily, but not permanently. Because the land is mine, God says. You may reside on my land as foreigners and strangers. Think about that. The Israelites, they don't see themselves as foreigners or strangers in the land, do they? But that's what the Bible says. It goes on in verse 24. You must provide for the redemption of the land. In other words, redemption. To buy back. Here's verse 25. Leviticus chapter 25. If one of your fellow Israelites becomes poor, like in Naomi's case, and sells some of the property, their nearest relative, that would be the kinsman redeemer, is to come and redeem or buy that back. They were to buy that. So in buying the land from your relative, you were actually helping that relative with their financial needs. If, however, there's no one to redeem it for them, but later on, let's say that person who was in poverty all of a sudden wins the lottery, for say, okay? He has the right to go back and buy the land he sold. So that's how it was, almost like a social security safety net sort of thing there. So they could exchange the land, buy and sell the land in order to help you with your financial situation. Now in the year of Jubilee, that's a 50 year mark. All the debts were canceled, and then if you had sold this land to someone, you actually got it back. You could get it back. Now, that's one of the prayers that Naomi had. Finding a person, the kinsman redeemer, who's going to buy that land. It's going to establish for Naomi, it's going to give her really social security. It's going to give her retirement in a sense. But there's another Levitical law that's going on here too. You know, that whole land situation is one thing. The other thing is this Levirate marriage. And that is that Ruth, who was in the family of Elimelech, had lost her husband, right? She was without a husband. She was a widow. And now there's a provision in the law that says that a relative needs to marry the widow, so that they could produce a family, especially a son, and carry on that name into the future. so that the deceased brother's name would not perish from the earth, but be perpetuated, and his family inheritance could be claimed. So there's two things going on here. There's two big prayer requests here. One, buy the land so Naomi could have a retirement or have Social Security. The other one was Ruth could have a husband, have a son, and then Elimelech's name would continue on. The point in all this is that Naomi was hoping and praying that Boaz would be the answer to both of those prayers. One to be the kinsman redeemer, the other to ensure the continuation of Elimelech's name among Israel. Now, isn't that a very, when you think about it, a very complex and yet a specific prayer? It's convoluted, it's complex, and yet here's the thing. Naomi's prayer was fully within the bounds of God's plan. It was marked out in the scriptures. I showed you the provisions in the law that show that this was actually a viable thing to happen. All she needed to do was act in faith and encourage her daughter-in-law to do the same. In other words, she based her prayers, she braced her hopes on the Word of God. In light of this information, Naomi and Ruth's actions are far from the act of desperate women. They're not desperate. Their actions are based firmly on the promises of God's Word. And we think about it, isn't that what faith is really all about? Acting in such a way that God's Word and His truth, these are reflected in our lives. Ruth is a perfect example of this faith. In these verses, we see her literally taking refuge under Yahweh's wings as she ventures forward to initiate Naomi's plan. Think about it for a second. To enter the barn, to approach Boaz undetected, to lie down at his feet certainly had an element of danger in it, didn't it? A single woman among a barn full of men who are high in spirits at the end of a harvest celebration, she's vulnerable, isn't she? There's a possibility of having her reputation smeared, but also there's a possibility of having her safety was compromised. Yet behind these unusual actions lay a sincere trust in Yahweh's care and protection. Like Ruth, our faith too can grow when it acts on the basis of what the Lord has already accomplished. Ruth knew that Boaz was a man of God. She asked from him what she already knew to be true about her God, and that was strength and refuge. That's what she was asking from Boaz. This is a pattern of faith for us. In all our forward spiritual movement, there are moments when we have to trust the bare word of God's promises and venture out in faith. Because you know what? There is no good reason not to act. There was no good reason for Ruth not to do what her mother-in-law said. Many Christians, we seem to be sitting down and waiting throughout our entire lives, always requiring God to show us one more thing before we will engage with Him. You know, I think it's possible to be so afraid of making mistakes that we paralyze ourselves and we choose to do nothing. But provided our lives are in the right relationship with God, provided that we honestly desire to seek His way, He gives us the permission to risk for His sake, even if it means making mistakes. Even if we get it wrong, it's okay to risk because we are in the right relationship with God. We seek to do God's will. That doesn't mean our choice is going to be right. when I moved from Montana to Traverse City, I thought I was making the right decision. And I think in hindsight, it was a good decision. We did that, and it brought us here, and I'm thankful for that. But sometimes I look back and I thought, maybe that wasn't the right decision. But God worked it out anyway and brought us here. It's okay to risk. It's okay to go out there and possibly make a mistake as long as you know you're in the right relationship with God and you're seeking to do His will. He allows, His grace allows us to make mistakes. It's okay. Ultimately, we also catch a glimpse of Yahweh's character through Boaz's actions here. This is really neat. This kind of goes back to my title of the sermon, and you might think, a healthy portion? What's that mean? I mean, I wrote that down 2 days before Thanksgiving, and I was thinking about that big turkey leg I was going to sink my teeth into, okay? That's a healthy portion. Well, and then I thought, well, the barley, I mean, there's a healthy portion of grain right there. But Boaz gives the barley to Ruth as a token and a pledge of his commitment to Ruth, as an expression of his generous love. He loads down Ruth's shawl with 6 measures of barley. And I looked, I said, well, how much? 6 measures of what? And there were some different ideas. Scholars, some says it was this size. Well, no, that was too little. Maybe it was this size. And it could have been up to 80 pounds. Can you imagine loading somebody down with an 80-pound bag of grain? I could topple them over. But when you think about it, in this one event, we cannot help but hear the echoes of Paul in Ephesians when he writes, having believed, you are marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. The barley was Boaz's tangible evidence that he would make good on his promise to Ruth and his mother-in-law and her mother-in-law. That's why he did it. Now, how does that equate to our life? The Holy Spirit, isn't it? The Holy Spirit has poured out on us that power in our lives. It is God's tangible evidence that He wants us to be with Him for all eternity. It's His promise that I will make good on my promise that you will be with me in heaven because I poured out your Spirit. Just like Boaz poured out the barley to Ruth. In Boaz, we clearly see a picture of the kinsman redeemer. Jesus Christ, He's our kinsman redeemer. This is the point we've got to make. He became one with us so that we too might be adopted to be His sons and daughters through faith. Jesus Christ, He lived a moral, righteous life in perfect obedience to the Father. The life that we failed to live, we could not live, we could not keep up the law. He died the death we deserve so that we could be redeemed by His precious love, to be covered by His love. And just as Boaz dealt with Ruth, so Christ relates to every one of us. We repent. We believe. We cast ourselves at Christ's feet. We are dependent upon His mercy, and we claim His blood as a covering for all our sins. In a sense, that's what Ruth is depicting in chapter 3. And Christ welcomes us with a steadfast love and a kindness that is as tangible as barley being poured into your pockets. When I was a kid, I got to climb around in the corn bins and in the wagons and the oat bins and all that sort of stuff. And I remember coming into the house and my mom would say, check your pockets. Why? Because I would have like a full pocket of corn or oats. And she didn't want that all over the house. But that was tangible evidence of what I had been doing outside anyway. Christ, He calms our fears. He promises His help as He works out His purposes of grace through the circumstances of our lives. And here's the beautiful thing about this. At the end, Naomi says to Ruth, you know what? Boaz will not sleep until this whole thing is resolved. Well, what can you think of a more beautiful picture of Christ? Because like Boaz, Boaz will not rest until Ruth and Naomi's future is secure. So God will not rest until our future is finally secure and sealed in Him. Isaiah 62:1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, God says. In other words, I will not sleep. I will not rest. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet. Until when? Till her righteousness shines out like the dawn. Her salvation like a blazing torch. That's why God will not sleep. God will not slumber as He performs His glorious purposes in each one of us and in this church. All we are asked to do is to remain alert to His activity. Remain alert to His activity and seek refuge under His wings, just as Ruth did to Boaz there, seeking refuge under His wings. That's what we're called to do as Christians.